Amen. Give the Lord a hand clap this morning. It is right. It is good to praise the Lord. Listen to this. Psalm 92 says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to his name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work, and at the works of your hands I sing for joy. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we do sing for joy. We thank you for the honor and privilege to sing praises to you. Father, we ask that you show yourself mighty in this place today, God. We are your people, and we long to be conformed to your word. That is not an easy task sometimes, Father. So I pray this morning, as we come to this message, that we would consider that we are first and foremost a people of the book, and we live by the book, and we do church as a people who follow the book. And so thank you, Father, for the Bible. We know that it not only instructs us for godliness, but it instructs us for salvation. And so, Father, I want to just ask and pray, Father, if there's a person amongst us this morning who's never turned from sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we ask that today would be the day that your Holy Spirit would just fall on them, that he would convict them of their sin. And in that moment, Lord, they would do the only thing that is right, and that is to turn from that sin and to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. And here's the amazing thing, Father. You save everyone who calls out to you for salvation. And so I pray this morning that you would do that even in our midst, God. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, well, amen. Well, grab your seat and grab your copy of God's word. And go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Dave Morin may not be a name that you know, but you've certainly used some of his tech. He is an investor and a former executive at Facebook. And one time he said this. He said, there are a lot of things that are uncomfortable and hard to do, and the longer you put these things off, the harder they get. I wonder this morning, have you found that to be true? I mean, running a 5K is indeed uncomfortable and hard, but I'm here to tell you it's harder at 44 years old than it was at 25 years old. Right? Uncomfortable and hard things don't get easier the more you put them off. We often think, if I'll just ignore that situation, it'll go away. But what happens more often than not is that it grows and it metastasizes and it spreads and it kills. Brett Harris, who along with his twin brother Alex, he wrote a book called Do Hard Things. And he kind of took the gist of that book and turned it into an article for Focus on the Family, where he said this. Here is the question that he asked. Hard things or harder things? Here's what he went to write in response to that question. What happens when we avoid hard things? The answer is that hard things come to us. It's like the guy who won't go into the gas station to put some air in a slightly deflated tire, only to have it blow out on him on the freeway when he's late for an important meeting. Maybe it's even happened before and he's already used his spare. Tough luck, he writes. He goes on, he says, we can't really avoid doing hard things. We can only decide when to do them and how to be prepared when we will handle them. You either do the hard thing of getting prepared, or you deal with the harder thing of being unprepared. We either do it now, or we end up having to deal with it later. And I want to say this morning, beloved, that is absolutely true. Proverbs 14:23 says it this way. In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. So, beloved, the hard stuff leads to profit. If we want a blessing, if we want health, if we want prosperity, we must do the hard things that God calls us to do. Now, today we're going to wrap up this I Love My Church interlude in our preaching through the book of 1 Peter. And we come to the hardest subject of the five that we've touched on in this series, okay? I told you early on that we were going to progress from easier to harder, all right? We started out simply being aware of what love is and what a Christian is and what a church is and what a church member is. Then we moved on to something that was more difficult, the proposition of actually attending church. We learned that attending the gatherings of the church is the least that we can do to show love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Then we moved on from there to a little bit more difficult thing, which was action, right? We don't just attend, we actively show love by doing the 12 things that we talked about that week. And then last week we moved to an even more difficult thing, which is appraising. We saw that Jesus is greater than my family. Jesus is greater than my possessions, including my reputation, and even greater than life itself. But today we come to the most difficult subject we'll cover in this series. And I want to say just up front, it is indeed uncomfortable. Without a doubt, it's hard. And I just want to be honest with you, a lot of pastors and preachers wouldn't dare touch this subject. In fact, I had a deacon back at my Tennessee church one time tell me concerning my preaching of a difficult topic. It wasn't this topic, but it was an equally difficult and uncomfortable topic. He said, "Preacher, why don't you just skip over it?" And perhaps some of you would wish I would do that. But I'm going to tell you all the same thing I told that deacon. Brother, you didn't call a just skip over it preacher. I want to preach the easy things, but I also have to teach and preach the hard things, because ultimately I've been called by God and will answer to God. And I suspect that some of you have been thinking and maybe even whispering amongst one another that Pastor Ben has had an agenda throughout this five-part series. And I want to tell you the truth, I indeed have. The truth of the matter is, every single time I step into this pulpit, I come with an agenda. And what is that agenda? Well, it's the same agenda that Apostle Paul highlighted in his farewell conversation with the Ephesian elders there in Miletus. Here's what he said in Acts 20, 18 through 21, and then verse 26 and 27. He said, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now skipping down to verse 26. "Therefore I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." That's my aim, guys. When I step into the pulpit, I strive to come with that agenda. It's the same agenda that Apostle Paul declared in Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 16. He says this, and Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, that's pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, he says, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together by every joint with it, which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is biblical love. And when I step into the pulpit, I come with the agenda of 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, where, again, Apostle Paul, he charges Pastor Timothy. He said, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myth. So I just say to you, of course, Pastor Ben has an agenda. I always have an agenda. I want to build you up as individuals, and I want to build you up as a church body so that there may be no deficiencies in us. Right? I'm part of you. I'm doing this for us, so to speak. And so then when I stand before God one day, I can at the very least say to the Lord, Lord, I told him the whole counsel of God. I pray you'll receive the word of God as both wise and good. And so with that agenda in mind, we come today to our last topic in this I Love My Church series. Here's today's truth I want to challenge you to take home. It's this: loving my church requires accountability. Loving my church requires accountability. Now, when we talk about Christian accountability, we are getting into the area of helping a brother or sister who has given themselves over to something sinful. Helping a brother or sister who has given themselves over to something sinful. This is not something where they sinned and said, oh my goodness, I can't believe I did that, and they turn away from it. This is someone who has given themselves over to this and will not turn from it. We see this sort of thinking of Christian accountability. We see it commanded in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, where the Holy Spirit says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, what is the law of Christ? The law of Christ is this: love one another as I have loved you. That's the law of Christ. It is to love one another sacrificially. Think of it like this. Think of it, just picture a big hole or a pit that your Christian brother or sister's fallen into. You see that? What is the loving thing to do? The loving thing to do is to do everything in your power to help that brother or sister out of that pit. Now, if you were alive in the 1980s, you probably remember the name Baby Jessica. It was October 14, 1987, when this 18-month-old toddler fell into an oil well shaft in Midland, Texas. Anybody remember that? Oh my goodness, yeah. I mean, if you were alive, then you couldn't not be a part of it. Now, I was only 7 years old at the time when it happened, but I vividly remember just the overwhelming news coverage. I mean, it was like the entire nation stopped and tuned into the drama of rescuing baby Jessica from this hole. She had fallen 22 feet down into this oil well. And they were doing everything that they could to get her out of that. And 56 hours later, they came out carrying baby Jessica. And the entire United States rejoiced. And almost 40 years later, she is now a special education teaching assistant in Midland, Texas. So trying to rescue her was the loving thing to do. And I want you to understand this morning, guys, that the same is true for a pit of transgression, a pit of sin. If a brother or sister falls into a pit of transgression, the loving thing to do is to try to rescue them, to try to get them to turn back and to try to get them to climb out and to help them climb out. But here's the deal. Sometimes they don't want to. Sometimes they like the pit that they've fallen into. And mere talking and begging and pleading is not working. So what are we to do? Well, we do what the Bible tells us to do. God has not left us without recourse. And in that situation, we turn, as a last resort given, to what it says in Scripture, which is exemplified in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is a Christian man there in the Corinthian church who had fallen into a pit of transgression. Look at it with me in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Now, that's a nice way of saying that there was a man in the Corinthian church who had stolen his stepmother from his daddy and was sleeping with her. This is some Jerry Springer stuff, y'all. I mean, for real. This is crazy stuff. And when Paul hears that as a man of God, he not only takes issue with the one who did this thing, who had willingly fallen into the pit, he also takes issue with the church there in Corinth, who just left that man down in that pit. They knew he was in the pit, but they just walked on by, avoiding their brother in the pit. Kind of like, you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the priest saw a man who had been beaten up and left for dead, robbed. And they just walked to the other side and walked right on by. And then there came the Levite who did the same thing, just walked right on by, pretended like they didn't see what was going on. And then finally, the one who really loved his neighbor, the Samaritan. And when you hear that, just know that for the Jewish people, to have the Samaritan as the hero, what? I mean, the Samaritans were the enemies. Yet Jesus says the Samaritan is the hero. Why? Because he didn't pass by. He didn't avoid the one that needed help. He didn't ignore the one who was in trouble. But that's what the people here in Corinth were doing. They were just walking by. They knew their brother was in a pit, yet they ignored him. In fact, Paul alludes to the fact in verse 6 that they weren't just avoiding the situation, they were actually boasting about their avoidance of it. It's like they were saying, y'all, look how loving we are. Look how tolerant we are. Look how inclusive we are. Look how patient we are. But this man was in a pit and he was in serious spiritual danger. And that man needed the people of God to recognize that loving their church requires accountability, which is an attempt to protect and rescue one another from sin. So Paul tells them there in verse 6, he says, your boasting isn't good. And then in verse 2, he calls them out for their arrogance. And you are arrogant, he says. Ought you not rather mourn? You see, they were celebrating that which they should have been crying over. Now, this was an extreme situation. We'll give it that, right? We'll agree on that. And so Paul calls them to take an extreme measure. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2 through 5. Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So, beloved, loving the people of my church requires accountability. Now, as we think about this truth this morning, I want to point you to four supporting truths to think on this. First, you and I need to understand that we are called to protect one another from the eternal danger of sin. We are called to protect one another from the eternal danger of sin. And we have to see sin in this way. Sin is eternally dangerous. Listen to me. If you give yourself over to it, you will go to hell. Now, some of you this morning, you falsely take comfort in the true doctrine of once saved, always saved. And you kind of think that a person can kind of just do whatever they want after they prayed that sinner's prayer. Beloved, that doctrine, once saved, always saved, it is true. I believe it with all my heart. But a person who habitually gives themselves over to sin should have no comfort at all that they were ever saved. No comfort at all that they were ever saved. They're like the rocky soil that Jesus spoke of in the parable of the four soils, where the seed fell into the ground and sprang up into a plant only to soon die from the heat of the sun. They're like the thorny soil that Jesus also spoke of in that same parable, where the good seed fell into that soil and a plant sprung up again. But it was soon choked out by the weeds and the thorns. It looked like there was life there. It looked like there was life, but it didn't last. And when it comes to us, it looks like there was salvation, but it didn't persevere. And so we have to take sin very seriously. That's why the Holy Spirit urges us so strongly in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 through 15. The Bible says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So that means that we have to look out for one another. Right? Remember when God came to address Cain? And he said, "Where is Abel?" And Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the answer is, yes, Cain, you are your brother's keeper. You are to watch out and protect and to love and to help that person carry on in life. And we don't just look out for the things in the world that the world deems illegal. Remember, the church, as we've talked about in this series, it's an embassy of heaven. It's an embassy of heaven. That means that we are foremost citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and we represent the kingdom of heaven here in the foreign nation of the United States of America. Right? Your citizenship is first and foremost in heaven. And so that means we live by the laws of the kingdom of heaven first and foremost. The laws of the kingdom must trump the laws of America when it comes to morality. So guys, that means there are going to be things that the kingdom of heaven deems quote-unquote illegal as a trespass against God that the world says perfectly fine. Homosexuality, for instance, is not against U.S. law. Abortion is not against U.S. law. Fornication is not against U.S. law. Adultery is not against U.S. law. Abandoning your family, not against U.S. law. But guess what? They are against the law of the kingdom of heaven. And that's the law that we use in the church. This is the law that you and I will be judged by when we stand before God. This is the law that we use to help one another get across the finish line. We want to finish well. And so our continuing in the faith, it is a whole church project. And one of the ways that we do that is that we hold one another accountable if and when we sin, even if it means going to the extremes that are laid out here in the New Testament, where a person is voted out of the church. Collinsville First Baptist Church, you have to understand this is the loving thing to do. Loving my church requires accountability. Which brings me now to my second supporting truth this morning I want you to consider, and it's this, and I alluded to this 2 weeks ago. It's this: we really love only those we hold accountable. We really love only those that we hold accountable. Churches love to say that they're a loving church, but what they often miss is one of the ways you love one another is by being accountability for each other. Think about how the world says. The world says, if you love me, you will affirm me in whatever makes me happy. Isn't that what the world says? But the church should say, if we love you, we will affirm you in whatever makes the Lord happy. The world says, if you love me, you'll celebrate whatever pleases me. But the church should say, if we love you, we will celebrate whatever pleases the Lord. Again, the world says, if you love me, you must sit back and just let me do whatever I want. But the church should say, if you love me, if we love you, we must hold you accountable. So Christian accountability, even to the point of church discipline, y'all, is loving. And the Holy Spirit makes this clear that even the experience of discipline is loving in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 through 11. Here's what the Bible says here, and this is a passage that you know well. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you not forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For listen to this, listen. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son from whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God's treating you as sons. For what son is there from his father, or whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've all had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Now, in this passage, y'all, the Holy Spirit's talking about fathers and children, right? Fathers and sons. And a good and loving father doesn't just affirm their child in whatever makes that child happy, whatever that child thinks makes them happy. Again, a good and loving father doesn't just celebrate whatever their child thinks will make them happy. And a good and loving father doesn't just sit back and let their child do whatever they want. No, if what that child thinks makes them happy, ultimately will harm them, then a good and loving father, he works to turn that child from that thing and will discipline that child if need be. Now, you might be thinking, because y'all smart bunch, right? Nobody here is my father. Well, you may have your father in the room, actually. But nevertheless, no one here is my spiritual father. And that's true. But I want you to remember what we biblically define the church as, what a church member to be. We biblically define a church member in the first message in this series to be a person who is a confirmed citizen of heaven, committed to and submitted to a church. So that means, biblically speaking, y'all, that this church, we have mutual authority, a level of spiritual authority over one another. This is mutual. This is not just Ben over you. This is you over Ben. Right? This is mutual. It's back and forth. It's together, right? Therefore, a church is called by God to help its members turn away from sin and to discipline them if need be. That's what fathers who love their children do. And that's what churches who love their members do. We really love only those that we hold accountable. So loving my church, it requires accountability. Which brings me to the third supporting truth this morning, and it's this: we've been given a process. Just plain and simple, we've been given a process. Now, in this area of Christian accountability, even to the point of church discipline, it's not an easy thing to do, and praise God. God has not just left us to our own wisdom in this area. We have been given a process, and it's alluded to here in our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 3 through 5 here. Apostle Paul writes, "For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit. And if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you," that's plural, "you all are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And so the implication here is that Paul is encouraging the people of God, the local body of Christ, the gathered church, to make a decision together. The assembly was to come to an agreement that this professed brother should be put out of the church and no longer considered a brother. Now, whether that was by actual vote or not, it doesn't matter. Paul says that although he's absent, he's already voted. He's already pronounced judgment on the man who is sleeping with his daddy's wife. And the act was so egregious, and it had been going for so long. I mean, keep in mind, Paul is writing to Corinth from Ephesus. News had traveled back in the ancient Near East world from Ephesus all the way to Corinth and back, or vice versa. It went from Corinth to Ephesus and then from Ephesus back to Corinth. It had been going on for so long. It was so egregious that it required, Paul says here, immediate action. He's already voted, he said. Immediate removal, which is the second to last step in the detailed process that Jesus gives us. I want you to consider this. We've already talked about this process in this series, but I want to take you through it again in light of this passage, in light of this thought here, that loving our church requires accountability. Look at Matthew 18, verse 15 through 20. This is where the Lord Jesus gives us the process. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've regained your brother. If he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And so this process here is a five-step process to work to help hold a brother or sister accountable by bringing them to repentance. That's always the goal. In the face of serious, unrepentant sin. Step one, you go to the brother or sister alone and you try to convince them to repent. If that doesn't work, then step two, you tell two or three other brothers and sisters, and then you go back to that brother or sister and you try to convince them again to repent. And if that doesn't work, step three, you tell the entire church and you encourage them to go to that brother or sister and you try again to convince them to repent. And if that still doesn't work, then step four, you vote them out of the church, just like Paul instructed the church at Corinth to do. This is what Paul calls here in verse 5, delivering the man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. In other words, it's declaring that this man seems to belong to Satan instead of Jesus. It's like, here's Satan, he's yours. This is what Jesus calls letting him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, he's outside the covenant community. And then the final step, the fifth step, is implied. And step five is that you evangelize them like crazy so that they might be one to Jesus. Guys, that's what you do to Gentiles and tax collectors. That's what you do to those who belong to Satan. You try to win them to Jesus with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are going to be tempted to say, preacher, I know that's what the Bible says do, but that will not work in Collinsville, Mississippi in 2024. And I say to you, beloved, please be careful. Please be careful. That is not the argument you want to make. Trust me. That is not the path you want to go down. The problem is not the Word of God. You see, the Word of God is forever authoritative, which means that we should do whatever it says do. The Word of God is forever inerrant on any subject that it speaks to, which means it's never wrong. The Word of God is forever infallible, which means it is forever relevant. That means in 2024, in Collinsville, Mississippi, anytime, anywhere. And the Word of God is forever sufficient, which means that it is enough. We can't improve on it. If we add to it, we take away. When it comes to the instruction of what God has called us to do. And so I say to you, beloved, the problem is not the Word of God. The problem is us. We think we're smarter than God, wiser than God, more loving than God, holier than God. And what a foolish mindset. God's ways are always right. God's ways are always best, just as Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 instructs us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. The Lord has given us a process, and we would be wise to follow it in situations it applies to. So loving my church, it requires accountability. Which brings me to the final supporting truth this morning. Is that we act with a heart full of hope. We act with a heart full of hope. We don't do this with a heart full of hatred or disdain or frustration or disgust or like retribution, revenge. We do it with a heart full of hope. And Paul expresses that hope here in 1 Corinthians 5, and it's actually a twofold hope. I want you to see both of them this morning. Two aspects of hope that should fill our heart. Hope number one is that the person being disciplined will eventually be saved. Isn't that what you want for everybody? That's what I want for everybody. But one of the biggest hindrances to a person being saved is not realizing they're lost. I'll never forget walking around Nashville Rescue Mission, which is a huge ministry to the homeless there in downtown Nashville. And the chaplain there took me around and was showing me around, and he took me into the tank, they called it, which is the holding cell where they would put people who came in drunk and high, and he said he would go in on the morning and they would be laying in puke and all sorts of other stuff. And he would say, aren't you sick of this? Aren't you ready to really live? Aren't you ready to find true salvation? And he said the biggest problem that he faced was convincing someone that they were lost so that they could actually be saved. Now, here in the Bible, when you vote a person out of the church and you let them be as a Gentile and a tax collector, when you vote a person out of the church and deliver them over to Satan, I want you to look what Paul says the hope is. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Here it is. Here's the purpose of this. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, your heart is filled with the hope that this difficult and unsavory process will result in fruit. And what fruit is that? It is the fruit of salvation. And y'all, don't miss this. Don't miss this. In this situation right here in 1 Corinthians 5, that's exactly what happened. If we're tempted to think this doesn't work, the person here in 1 Corinthians 5 seems to have eventually repented, because here's what we read in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. We read, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused pain. He has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment, listen, by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. And he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. And for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you're obedient in everything. anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what have I forgiven? If I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his designs. And theologians, scholars think that this is the man that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This man who was put out of the church. And look at what happened. He came to his senses like the prodigal son and returned back to the Father. And so Paul says, forgive him. Let him back in. And I want to say to you this morning, y'all, that is the hope of every church discipline situation. The hope is that the person will repent and return. But that's not the only hope that we find here in this text. There's another one expressed here, again, by Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Hope number two is this, is that sin won't spread to others. So look at chapter 5, verse 6 through 13. He writes, your boasting isn't good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God judges those who are outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So, beloved, when a brother or sister falls into sin and the church says nothing and does nothing, what does that communicate? It communicates to those inside the church and to those outside the church that what that person's doing, it's either okay or it's not that big of a deal. And that encourages other people to do what that person was doing. I mean, if the Corinthian church didn't call this man to repent of their sin, then how could they ever stop somebody else from doing what he did? Or how can they call the world to repent of their sin if they wouldn't even call those inside their own church to repent of sin? Y'all, sin is like a communicable disease. It passes around. It spreads. In other places in the Bible, it's compared to gangrene, which moves from one spot to infect the whole body. We do everything in our power when gangrene begins to move to save that infected body part, but at some point, we must cut the infected part off. And that's true spiritually as well. And so church discipline is not only loving to the one caught in sin, it's also loving to those in the church and the community to keep them, to protect them from sin. We act with a heart full of hope that first the person will be saved, but secondly that others will be protected. So I say to you this morning, beloved, loving my church requires accountability. I understand this may be an area that you've never really been taught on. I also understand that it is unsavory. It is unsettling. And it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be. When the Holy Spirit instructs us in this area, this is dealing with things that are serious, grave, public sins that if is not repented of could make a shipwreck of that person's faith. Could prove that they were never saved. And so this is stomach churning stuff. It's supposed to be. But biblical love compels us to do it when the situation calls for it. We do it with patience. We do it with love. We do it with discretion. All of those caveats that we should put in there that are right and true. But we must do it. So may we love one another more deeply. My final prayer. May we love one another deeply enough to do what's difficult when a brother or sister deviates from their devotion to Jesus.